I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 1. I invite you to, for the standing of the reading of the Word of God, those kids who want to slip out and go to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. Zechariah chapter 1, our text begins in verse number 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, What are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, referring to the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Chapter 2. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Lord, open our eyes. Make tender our hearts, that we may see our world as you see it, your people as you see them, and our hope as you know it to be. In the beautiful and strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After a good meal and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend and said, Watson, look up. Tell me, what do you see? And Watson replied, I see stars, millions and millions of stars. Holmes asked, well, what does that tell you? Watson pondered for a moment and said, well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. astrologically, it tells me that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately a quarter past three. Theologically, I can see that God is omnipotent and that we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you? Holmes was silent for a moment and then spoke, "Watson, you meathead, someone has stolen our tent." For some of you, that's a slow roller, I know. The visions that Zechariah experienced and recorded have some details that invite an enormous amount of study, even speculation. But I don't want you to miss the obvious. God gave Zechariah these visions because God had a message for Zechariah to preach and a mission to send him on. And part of that mission was for Zechariah to record these visions because 2,500 years later, you and I would need to be reminded of these truths. A recent bit of history may help you feel the setting. Not just know the setting, feel the setting. The beginning of World War II was marked by Hitler's invasion of Poland. The people of Poland endured an incredible amount of hardship during the occupation of Germany. It's very interesting that Germany built a number of their concentration camps and gas chambers in Poland. And to this day, Poland feels heavy because of the hundreds of thousands of people who were killed, whose ashes were blown over that region of her land. So you can understand that when the rumblings began from the east in the latter portion of World War II, they had hope that Russia would come. Russia would deliver them from the Germans. The Germans were so bad to them that the Russians would be their savior. But if you know history, you know that when Stalin came through Poland, that yes, he drove out the Germans, but the Russians were worse. Poland was completely at the mercy of the empires on either side of her. Zechariah is writing this letter. He is preaching to a people who feel like Poland. Judah, Israel now, Jerusalem, the capital city, sits in the middle of empires who have marched over her. And every time they march over her and they occupy her, they wipe their feet on her, so to speak. She has become the doormat for the world. And circumstantially, these people have thought that God had forgotten about them and had many reasons to believe that. They needed a bigger picture. They needed to see what God was up to. What big pictures do is they help you see the hand of God, because we are prone to forget about the big picture because of how we live. We live in our own little worlds, making our decisions about what we're going to eat today, what we're going to wear today, what's happening to the people around us that we love. We are often caught within these worlds, these little worlds that we have that we don't see. What's big? That's what I love about the book of Zechariah. It helps us see the big world that we are in. Imagine that you're watching the Detroit Tigers play baseball, and you've actually gone to the game. And the manager calls for a certain pitcher to come into the game from the bullpen, and you go, "No, not him." And at that point, the manager, Brad Ausmus, calls timeout, and he looks up into the stands where you are, and he goes, and inexplicably, the game stops. And you're thinking, no, you know. And you're looking around, and no, he keeps pointing at you. And you're like this, yeah. And he brings you down. TV goes into timeout, and you come down out of the stands, and the security guards takes you down into the dugout, and he takes you down underneath the dugout into that long tunnel, and he takes you back into his office, and he goes, "All right, let me explain to you what I'm doing." And he lays out for you why he can't use, at this point, any of the other pitchers that are in the bullpen. He tells you stuff that he knows you have no idea about. He goes through the statistics of the upcoming batters, how they bat against the other pitchers, and what is going to happen, and what kind of pitches he's going to throw to that batter. And finally, after he explains everything behind the scenes, he says, "Do you understand what I'm doing?" That's what Zechariah is for us. Because we are so tempted to look at the things that go on in our world. And God says, "I want you to come into my dugout. I want you to see why I'm doing what I'm doing." But here's the difference. God is not limited by the size of his bullpen. He's never caught between a rock and a hard place. God is never left with no other choice because he's got some unexpected injuries. He has a master plan. And while he would be perfectly just to tell us to shut up and follow him without giving us all of the details, he gives us enough to know he's got it all under control. What we looked at last week from the very first vision that Zechariah had, and he had 8 visions on one night, that this night was the night of February the 15th, 519 BC. This happened. Thousands of Jews had returned to Jerusalem and Judah from Babylon about 18 years prior. They rebuilt the foundation of the temple, but they ran into some opposition and they lost their nerve. And now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, if you read Haggai, and I hope that you do, I hope that you'll read the prophet Haggai, which is just before this book, even as we go through Zechariah this summer, because Haggai speaks to some of these issues as well. Both Haggai and Zechariah are urging the people of God to resume the task to get that temple built. Well, God speaks to Zechariah and he makes him aware that God had not given up on his people. God had not forgotten his people. He has his eye on them. He knows their situation. But while rebuilding the temple is an important and necessary task at this point, there is so much more that is going on. You know, and Zechariah is urging the people with a project that we know pales in significance to the coming of Christ. It pales in significance even to the establishing of the church and all that is about to take place. We get to live 2,500 years after these prophecies are given, and we get to see even how much more God has been faithful to keep His promises. And yet going back and seeing these things are fascinating and helpful, encouraging, challenging to us. So through a series of visions, all in one night, God allows Zechariah to get a taste of what God is up to and what else is going on. Now last week, we looked at the very first vision in which Zechariah was made aware that God is constantly aware of everything that's going on in this world. God is not a casual observer. He's not distant from what's happening. He didn't wind up the world and is now sitting back like the deistic viewpoint and just watches things unfold. Oh no. He is involved. He is aware. He is doing something about it. There were two important truths that we looked at from last week in that first vision. Number one, God acts on behalf of His people. And number two, if you're an enemy of God and His people, you're in deep weeds. Because this is serious stuff. That same idea. Well, actually, those two ideas are reinforced in this second vision and third vision. In the second vision, Zechariah sees four horns and four craftsmen. The four horns are four empires, and the four craftsmen are four threats to those four empires. And those craftsmen end up being tools in the hand of God that destroy world empires. Why are those world empires going down? Because they mistreated the people of God. So here's the big idea. Point number one, it's vision number two. Here's what I want you to have reinforced this morning. He's got the whole world in His hands. What we see in verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1 is that the world powers are in His hands. Zechariah writes, "And I lifted up my eyes and behold, four horns." Now, does the four horns mean four literal powers like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Rome? Or is it symbolic? Because the Bible speaks of the four winds of the earth, the four corners of the earth. I mean, is it just a comprehensive statement for all of the empires of the world? I'm not sure. I lean toward it being four actual powers. The horns refer to the horns of an animal. The horn of an animal represents the strength, the fighting power of that animal, like a ram, like a goat. And Zechariah uses, again, that word, behold. We see that over and over. Again, it's a word that marks attention. Something unusual is going on here. Because there's a level of surprise in what Zechariah gets to see. Now, it could be that he is shocked at having another vision, or more likely, these horns are impressive. They are powerful. They're even overwhelming. Now, no animals are associated with these horns, unlike Daniel's visions. So Zechariah asks there in verse number 19, the obvious question, and that is, what are these? The angel who talks with him throughout these visions speaks again and tells him that these are the powers, the empires that have persecuted God's people. Please do not miss this, beloved. We may think that Washington, D.C. is the home of the world's superpower. That is not how God sees it. We may think that New York City and the United Nations is ground zero for the world's powers, where all the major decisions are made. That's not how God sees it. God looks at all world powers in relationship to how do they treat my people. Because ground zero for God is His people. That's what matters to him. You see this over and over and over. There is infinitely more investment that God has in the smallest, insignificant church this morning, as far as this world is concerned, than in any high-level government meeting that has ever happened. Whether you take these horns literally or figuratively, the world will one day come to Jerusalem again, like the Queen of Sheba prefigured, and will bow before David's son who sits on the most glorious throne that has ever been established. World powers that appear today to be invincible are coming down. But there's more to the story. Not only are the world powers in his hand, but we find from verses 20 and 21, world conflicts are in his hand as well. Zechariah now in verses 20 and 21 sees four men he identifies as craftsmen. We would call them craftsmen because they have tools. And Zechariah wants to know, what are they going to do with these tools? What are they planning on doing? And the craftsmen represent the powers and forces that God raises up and uses to destroy the four powers or the four empires. Well, there's a reason for these empires. There is a plan that God has put into place. God's plan from beginning to end has always been to have a people that He will live with and rule through. And in the next vision that we're looking at, vision number 3, there is explicit language that makes that clear. God is not going to dwell with a sinful and rebellious people. So in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was raised up to be the people that He would live with and rule through, when they rebelled against Him, He wouldn't live with them any longer and wouldn't rule through them any longer. And so He punished them and He raised up world empires to punish them. Because His justice and His righteousness will not be mocked. He will carry out His plan, but He is going to carry out His plan through a holy and separated people. And so He raised up Assyria. He raised up Babylon. He raised up the Medo-Persian Empire. He raised up the Greek Empire. He raised up the Roman Empire. Each of those empires related to His people. Each of those empires were talked about through the various prophets. So, you see, even though Israel knew they had been chosen by God, they used that as a reason to be snobbish. And so God raised up the empires to punish them. And yet the empires that punished them knew of their reputation, that they had been chosen by God. So how has the world historically treated the Jewish people? There's an article this week in the Wall Street Journal that spoke about how there is across the board in academia today, there is open hostility that's planted in the minds of students to hate the Jewish people. It's like we can't learn a thing from history. And every people that has attacked the Jewish people has herself paid the ultimate price because of this vision from Zechariah. You don't mess with the people that God has chosen. And I fully understand that God has chosen more than the Jews. Because of Christ and the gospel, He is raising up a new people made up of Jew and Gentile. But there are some unfulfilled promises that God has made to the Jewish people. And He will fulfill them. And when you stand against God's promises, you talk about being on the wrong side of history. You are on the wrong side of everything. God was simultaneously punishing His people and protecting them. And those world empires who were tools in the hands of God to punish His people, when they used that opportunity to over-punish them, God says, all right, you've crossed the line now. So, if you were from Judah and your family was shamefully abused by the Babylonians and you were forcibly removed from your home, wouldn't you want to see some justice? What happened? Do you know anything about history when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon? Actually, the takeover was rather calm. The city of Babylon was not destroyed. The people of Babylon were not executed. In fact, the takeover was so calm, it was as if Babylon never lost any of her prestige. And the Jews who were waiting for justice to happen to the Babylonians, it never really happened. But notice God never said anything about when this would happen. He just said it would happen. The craftsmen are coming. They will be agents in the hands of God to terrify those who have terrified others. But here's something that's also very difficult for us to understand about God. He is incredibly patient. When Moses was leading the children of Israel from Egypt into the land of Canaan, the Amalekites attacked them. The Amalekites attacked the children of Israel when they were vulnerable, when they were weak, and killed some of them. And God promised then He would deal with the sins of the Amalekites. Do you know when He did it? 450 years later, when Saul was king, God, through the prophet Samuel, said to Saul, you need to go and attack the Amalekites for what they did to my people. 450 years ago. You see, at times God appears to be slow, but His patience was actually time for the Amalekites to repent. But if people do, and he is amazingly patient to give people time to repent. But if people do not repent, God does not forget. It is a toxic mixture of ignorance and arrogance for people to look at God's judgment on certain nations and be offended as if our moral sensitivities are more righteous than God's. We look at stories like that in the Old Testament and we say, man, how could God command His people to wipe out the Amalekites? How could God, what kind of a God would do that? Having complete ignorance that He has for 450 years waited for them to repent. The truth is, beloved, God is patient, but He is patient to a point. His response of righteousness reveals the intensity and the purity of His righteousness that has been offended. Beloved, God is faithful to do what He says He will do. So when God tells you to act, you need to act. So the big theme, the big idea you need to know about that second vision is that God is going to bring judgment upon the world powers. Remember the first vision? The world was at rest and Jerusalem was in shambles. Something was wrong with that picture and God promised He's going to act. And now He's acting. And the world powers will not be at rest for long. So what's going to happen to Jerusalem? We know that God is going to bring down these empires, but what about Jerusalem? That's what the third vision is about. That's what our second point is about. He takes care of his own. That is the message of chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 13. The entire second chapter, God takes care of his own. Here's the promise. It's in verses 1 through 5. God is promising to restore Jerusalem. Now, look back with me at that second vision for just a second. Look back with me at verses 18 through 21. Compare that with chapter 2. Just in the sight. You see, the second vision occupies about this much space, doesn't it? Not many verses about that. The second vision is the shortest of all eight visions. That third vision occupies about this much. There's a whole lot more. The second vision is about the world powers. The third vision is about God's people. How much attention does God give to the world powers? Man, that much. How much attention does he give to his people? That much. God is not impressed with the world powers. He's not impressed with the things that our world is impressed with. He's impressed with his people. This is the same theme of the book of 1 Corinthians that we're studying on Sunday nights. The world is so impressed by talent. The world is impressed by power. The world is impressed by wealth. The world is impressed by image. The world is impressed by reputation. God yawns. God is impressed with his people. He loves his people. So here's the promise. The vision is a man with a measuring line. And Zechariah is saying, what are you doing? He's like a surveyor. And Zechariah is saying, what are you doing with that? Well, I'm going to measure Jerusalem. There's two different ways in which you can look at this. You can look at it from the standpoint of saying, the surveyor doesn't realize what God is about to do, and the surveyor needs to know that his measurements for the city of Jerusalem are way too small. I mean, he is planning a remodel here of the city. He is planning to redo the walls. He is planning to help rebuild the neighborhoods. This surveyor needs to know God is going to do something in Jerusalem that is way bigger than anybody could ever imagine. Follow with me through the text. I lifted up my eyes and behold, and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? He said to me to measure Jerusalem and see what its width and its length. Here's where it starts to get a tad confusing. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, the question is, who is the him? Obviously, the angel who came forward is different than the angel who talked with me. The angel who talked with me is, I call him the tour guide, all right? You'll see that designation throughout these visions. The angel who talked with me. That's like Zechariah's tour guide who is navigating him through all of these visions. So this angel who comes forward is different than the angel who talked with me. Well, we've got somebody else in the picture now. We've got not only Zechariah, and the angel who talked with him, and now this angel who came forward, but we also have this man who is the surveyor, who's got this thing in his hand. So when the text says, and the to meet him and said to him, run and say to that young man, which young man is it? Is it the surveyor or is it Zechariah? If the message is for Zechariah, which that's my own opinion, I think it is, it would explain Zechariah's shock at seeing this surveyor, which is why he says, behold, I don't understand this, what this guy's doing. And it would mean this message is the reason why this particular vision would be so motivating to Zechariah to urge the people to rebuild the temple, because it matters. This city is not only going to come back and be prosperous, but there is more. It's not only going to have more people than you ever imagined, more livestock and commerce going on here, but as we go on through this vision, God is going to rule the world from this city. And what Zechariah is being told here is that God has an eternal plan for this city. And this vision is a confirmation of God's plan for the city of Jerusalem to be the capital city of His kingdom. And what Zechariah is given right here is a hint that this kingdom is larger than Israel. It is going to be global. So if you knew that this was God's plan, what should your response be? This vision now brings with it three things, three actions to take. The first one is move. The second one is sing. And the third one is to be quiet. Let me illustrate it this way. If you knew, and you knew this legally, you knew that there was a company that was about to get bought out, and that their stock price was going to go from 25 cents a share to $25 a share, would you buy some? I'm guessing if you had any spare change, you would buy some. If you knew for sure, well, here's the thing. You don't know that for sure about any stock. Even things that are a sure bet aren't always a sure bet, are they? But when God says, this is my city, this is my promise, this is where I am going to build my kingdom, this is my capital, what should you do? Get there. That is the point. Because while there were hundreds of Jews who had left the land of Babylon, and they had come back to the city of Jerusalem, there were still thousands of Jews who remained back in Babylon, because they had planted their farms there, they were raising their cattle there, they were doing business there, they were getting comfortable in Babylon. And what Zechariah is saying is, get out of Babylon. She's going down. Get out of Babylon. Get to Jerusalem. And that is all of that language there in that beginning in verse number 6. You read those words, up, up. It's a call to action. You've become too comfortable in the enemy land. Get out of the enemy land and get back to where you belong. And the argument that God makes there is that I am about to shake my hand over Babylon, because you know what Babylon has done? She has touched the apple of my eye. And that particular phrase in the Hebrew language speaks of somebody just taking their finger and jabbing you right in the eye with your eye wide open. I mean, about one of the worst things that you could ever imagine is somebody sticking something right in your pupil without you being able to even close your eye. And what God is saying is that when this world messes with my people, they are sticking their finger right in my eye. Well, what happens to you if somebody jabs you in the eye? Do you just remain motionless? Absolutely not. You get jabbed in the eye and you're recoiling from that. That's the whole picture here. Zechariah is saying to his people, get up, because why? God's recoiling. This world has jabbed God in the eye. They've touched the apple of his eye and he is recoiling. So you better move. You better get out of Babylon. Then the second command that is in there, he says, I think it's around verse 10. Sing. Sing. Rejoice. Now, this is a response for those people who believe that God has forgotten about them. They look at their circumstances. They don't see where God is up and active and moving. And they're wondering, God, have you forgotten about me? And they're discouraged and believing they have no hope. And Zechariah is saying to them, beloved, sing. Sing by faith, because God is keeping his promise. There's a third response. It's verse number 13. What is it? Be silent. So let me summarize it this way. When God rouses himself, when God responds to the evil that is in this world, when God responds against the enemies of his people, we will not say in that day, oh yeah, you get them, you do that. No. We will be overwhelmed. The Bible is described as a two-edged sword. It is a two-edged sword because that's what God is. His mercy and his grace for his people is so amazing. It is so beautiful. It is so powerful. It is so wonderful. It is so protective. It is so captivating. It is so compelling. It is so attractive. It causes the heart to sing. That's why we can never sing too much. We can never rejoice too much. We can never hope too much. We can never obey too much. We can never trust too much. We can never worship too much. He is that incredible. But there's another edge to that sword. And that is for those who rebel against him and refuse to bow their knee before him. His righteousness is awesome. His justice is overwhelming. His anger is terrifying. And in that day, we will be overwhelmed. So you can begin to see. Zechariah has these visions in 519 BC. these visions have an immediate context of helping His people live with hope and promise and holiness and faithfulness in their situation. What they didn't know is how some of the promises that Zechariah is even speaking of were going to be fulfilled 500 years later in Christ. What they didn't know is how these promises are going to be fulfilled even 2,500 years later and more in our day or after our day. All of these things are a foretaste of what's coming. So what I say to you, three things. Some of you are in Babylon. Some of you, you are living way too much anchored in this world. You are owned way too much by this world. You are trying to put your happiness and your security in this world. This world is like one of those horns. She's going down. And this world is not a safe place for your happiness. There is no bank vault in this world that can protect your happiness. Your happiness is only safe with Christ. You need to get out of Babylon. Babylon, Rome, Egypt, those are all metaphors in the scriptures for this world and this world that's in rebellion against God. We live in a world that is in rebellion against God. We live in a country that is in rebellion against God. We are citizens of a government that is in rebellion against God. Our hope is not this government. Our hope is not this country. Our hope is Christ. We need to recognize it. Our hope is not in how the economy does. Our hope is in Christ. And it's safe in Christ. If you are looking to this world and you're looking to your job and you're looking to your education and you're looking to your future as the world sees it, as your happiness, you need to move. You need to move. You need to move your affections from Babylon and you need to get your affections in the gospel. That's what I mean about getting out of Babylon and getting to Jerusalem. You need to get your heart to being in tune with God's heart. If you're here and you're discouraged and you're seeking to live as a follower of Christ and you're just wondering, does it matter? You need to sing. You need to sing and rejoice because it does matter. He is going to keep His promises. But guard your heart. Guard your heart. I know that some of you are the recipients of so much slander. You are the recipients of so much abuse. You hear so much garbage against you. Your heart is grieved by the things that you see going on in our own country, in the systems of our own land. You see that. But the day will come when God will address that. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because when God arouses Himself and He deals with those things, the only response in that day will be silent. Because God will arouse Himself. And I believe that what John spoke about in Revelation, I believe the breaking of the seals, the blasting of those trumpets, the pouring out of those bowls, the world will see God is not to be messed with. Let's stand together. Father,
We acknowledge that we are so tempted to think that we are a happy people if we have such futile and shallow things. When the truth is, we are only a happy people when our happiness is safe in Christ, when our hearts are protected by Christ. And Father, I ask on behalf of those who trying to live this life on their own, by their own rules, going their own way, I pray that you will, in your mercy, show them the futility of that. Bring them to trust in Christ, because only He can pay the penalty for their sin. Father, I ask on behalf of those who are discouraged, I pray that the reminder this morning that all the world powers are in your hands, every detail is in your hand, and you are carrying things out according to your plan, will give them confidence that in the darkness of the night, they can still sing songs of hope, because they know that for the follower of Christ, the night will not last and the darkness will not win. And Father, I pray that you will enlarge our hearts, that we might fear your name, that we might be awed by your power and your authority, and take your commands seriously, because you are God and there is no other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.